And this evening we look at verses 5 to verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 5 to verse 10. Declare ye in Judah and publish in Jerusalem and say, blow ye the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the defense cities. Set up the standard toward Zion. Retire, stay not, for I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction. The lion is come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He is gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate, and thy cities shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. For this gird you with sackcloth, lament and howl, for the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. And it shall come to pass at that day, saith the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes, and the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, ye shall have peace, whereas the sword reacheth unto the soul. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is merciful threatenings and judgmental delusions. Merciful threatenings and judgmental delusions. When God sends his truth to sinful men, even with threats of terrible judgment, such warning is an expression of his merciful kindness. When he gives men over to delusion, it is a beginning of his most fearful judgment. Both these things are found here in these verses. These verses from verse 5 mark the beginning of a section that goes on to chapter 6, or shall we say a subsection of the main section, which is chapter 1 through to chapter 6. You'll see that this whole section, or subsection as we've called it, it consists very much of warnings concerning God's judgment upon Judah and upon Jerusalem. And yet it follows on from what has gone before. In verse 4, we read last time, circumcise yourselves therefore to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire, and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. If they continued to go on with a mere outward sham of religion, having the outward signs and yet without the inner reality, they are warned of the judgment of God. And now, from verse 5 onwards, we have that threatened judgment described. So first of all then, the threatening storm. The threatening storm, and here we'll endeavor to explain, the Lord enabling, the main contents of verse 5 to verse 9. These verses contain a warning of the threat of Babylonian invasion from the north. That threat is described in graphic terms, as if the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, same people, were virtually on the horizon. And so the trumpet of warning is to be sounded in verse 5, the cry of the watchman is to be heard. The people of the country and villages are to head into the fortified cities. You see, it says, blow ye the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves, and let us go into the defense cities. They are envisaged as meeting at the appointed assembly points, and then going into the fenced cities, defended cities, in order to have some level of safety against the enemy. Then in verse 6, set up the standard towards Zion. It's referring to the raising of the flags that signal warning on the hilltop, either on the hill of Zion as the center point of the warning system, or else some other place, and telling the people around Jerusalem to head into the city for safety. And then we have the phrase retire, or that is retreat into the defended city, stay not. And the reason, for I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction. That is referring ultimately by prophecy to Babylon. But at this point, it's not named, but it is referring to Babylon. Then in verse 7, the lion is come up from his thicket. Here Babylon is compared to a lion that has been sleeping in a thicket of woods and trees, and now the lion has, as it were, stirred and come out of his thicket, terrifying those who it comes upon. And this is Babylon, roused to judgment, to be the instrument of judgment, the destroyer of the Gentiles, that is, of the nations. That Babylon, that by the time it came to Jerusalem and Judah, had destroyed so many nations. And here the picture is taken forward, and Babylon, the Chaldeans, they're on the way, ready to take Judah and Jerusalem and to bring lamentation and sorrow upon Judah. So verse 8, for this gird you with sackcloth, lament and howl. In verse 9, and it shall come to pass at that day, saith the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes, and the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. The heart of the king, this is long after Josiah's time, the heart of the king will sink, and his priests will be in utter disarray. They don't know what to do. They have no answer. They spoke proudly and arrogantly, and now their hearts fail within them as Babylon comes in its strength and fury. And their strength is gone. They are in despair. They wring their hands. They have nothing to offer, no solutions. The priests are horrified, and the false prophets are appalled at what is now taking place. These men, who in their day, as in ours, constructed a false theology, a false system of doctrine, or a false doctrine, it's not a system at all really, that excluded the idea of Judah being judged. Whatever else might happen, other nations might be ruined, even Israel in the north, the 10 tribes, they've seen the ruination of the northern kingdom at the hand of Assyria, but it wouldn't happen to Judah. They saw their sister Israel, they saw what happened, but Israel's treacherous sister Judah copied and amplified and augmented the sins of Israel, and sinned in the face of greater light, and said it would never happen to them. But now, the priests, the prophets, who orchestrated this false hope and encouraged the people in it, are aghast as the judgment of God falls. So, if God should judge our nation, what would our bumptious politicians do then? They've been claiming to have the answers, and they would have none. All their optimistic promises would come to nothing, and they would be speechless. And what would the Archbishop of Canterbury say, and those around him? Why has it all gone so horribly wrong? Well, the answer is because their doctrine of God being a God of love but not of judgment was utterly vain and false and a vision of their own heart. That's if God's judgment falls nationally in this world. But what of the world to come? When men can no longer use false doctrine and sophisticated unbelief to avoid reality. When all the pseudo-scholarship of liberalism is exposed for the farce that it truly is. And God shows himself not to be the God that they have invented and used to speak smooth things to the people. But God is himself, after all. His glorious self, as revealed in Holy Scripture, the God of holiness and justice, and the day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? We must notice the picture is full and graphic, and it's not finished at verse 10 that we're going to this evening. It goes on for some time. Why is this so? Why not just a simple statement? If Judah doesn't repent, God will judge. Why not a one-liner? Why all this graphic detail? The answer is because when it comes to the truth of God, man's mind is stupid. And sluggish. And generalities will not do. And when God judges men and nations in this world, there is real suffering, real misery, and real death. And therefore, the threatened judgment is described in its horror, because it's real. And beyond this world, for if God's judgments in this world are terrible, how much more in that which is to come? Hell is a place of eternal suffering. And the Lord Jesus speaks of it graphically. He speaks of the fire that shall never be quenched over and over again to rouse us from our stupor. That the punishment of sin is real, and in the end, irrevocable and irrecoverable. Secondly, the God behind it all. The God behind it all. In verse 8, the second half says, "For the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us." This is a crucial part of the text. all this commotion described here does not just happen. It's not just one of those things. It's a God-ordained thing. The reason that this fierce people from the north would come against Judah, yes, they did it in their wickedness. They were a cruel people. But behind all of that, the reason is the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. It is the judgment of God, even by means of the hands of the wicked Babylonians. That's what we read in Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk looks at the iniquity going on in Judah, the wicked compasseth about the man that is more righteous than he. How long shall I hear violence and spoil? When is God going to do something about this situation in Judah? And then he gets the answer. God will bring the Chaldeans from Babylon, and he will judge Judah. But of course that introduces another problem. But what about the Babylonians? What about these Chaldeans? They're pagans, they're wicked, they're greedy, they're selfish, they're cruel. And then they attribute their success to their false god. And that's when Habakkuk says he will watch upon his tower and wait for the answer, the vision of God. And the answer is that when God has used the Babylonians to judge Judah in due course, he will judge Babylon fully. But here is Judah being judged by the hand of God, and the instrument he uses is pagan Babylon. None of this would happen by chance, but under the government of God, as the expression of his fierce anger against Judah. And Jeremiah was required to declare this, and to declare it in the face of a people who did not want to hear it, and in the face of all the false prophets who denied it. And so we find in this very section in chapter 6 and verse 14, reading from verse 13, "For from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace." And throughout the book, in chapter 14 and verse 13, we have the same thing. "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, Ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place." In chapter 23 and verse 17, "They say still unto them that despise me, The Lord has said, Ye shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, No evil shall come upon you." And Jeremiah was required by the Lord to hear what very few believed and very few wanted to hear, and which was being contradicted constantly by the false prophets. But it was the truth. It was the truth of what God, the God of providence, was threatening to bring upon Judah. The pagan Chaldeans would come as the means of the judgment of God. But then thirdly, God can send strong delusion. God can send strong delusion. Verse 10. "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, Ye shall have peace. whereas the sword reacheth unto the soul. Various explanations are given of this verse. Some see this as Jeremiah giving expression to his own feelings, others that he speaks in the name of the people, that they be deceived by the Lord, still others that he is taunting the false prophets with their claim to have spoken in the name of the Lord, which would be proved false by the event when the judgment of God fell. We reject all these interpretations in favor of the very basic and straightforward one. Namely, it refers to God sending the bulk of the people strong delusion by means of the false prophets. Because although the actual word of the Lord was altogether true, yet the false prophets and their deceitful message and the people's being given over to believing it, to being so undiscerning that they couldn't see through it, and they embraced the lie, all of this came about in the providence of God and in the fulfillment of his plan and purpose. God is not the author of sin, and he never lies. But all sin and full falsehood, and all the belief of falsehood, does come about according to his purpose and in his providence. 1 Kings chapter 22 will suffice for the moment to establish this point. 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 19. You remember Micaiah, the faithful prophet, is called before Ahab. 1 Kings 22, verse 19. And he said, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit, and stood before the Lord, and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade him, and prevail also. Go forth, and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee." The scriptures put in active terminology what comes about in the purpose of God, even though God is not the author of the sinfulness of it. So we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but we also read that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so even the sins of men and the hardness of men's hearts and the falsehood of false preachers and teachers comes about within the purpose of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verse 9 to verse 12. 2 Thessalonians verse 2, speaking of the man of sin, which we regard as the Pope of Rome, it says, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." There it is God ultimately who has ordained that men shall be deluded, should believe a lie, and be damned. And the contrast is in verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The reason that these Thessalonians were not among those who were deluded and who would be damned was to be traced to the sovereign election and good pleasure of God toward them. Likewise, in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. And a stone of stumbling, this is speaking of Christ, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And then again the contrast. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So there it is, God who has ordained all things whatsoever cometh to pass, and that includes the delusions of the false prophets and the belief of their lies that came upon Judah, or at least upon the bulk of the people. Now, what does this mean for us? What does it mean for us as a nation? It means this. We are not just heading for judgment. The judgment of our nation has already begun. Not in the physical, tangible way that may yet follow, but in the hardness and the delusion of our nation. There is a lost power of discernment, even among the unbelieving. You say, well, an unbeliever is an unbeliever. His carnal mind is at enmity against God. All of that is true and always has been. But there is a taking away even of that discernment which the unbelieving once had. And without wishing to always be on the same themes, nevertheless, there are certain things that must be faced and faced often and regularly, that we understand the true ghastly nature of our nation and the seriousness of the divine judgment upon us. How do we account for the fact that perversions that were once almost universally condemned as being obviously wrong are no longer seen to be wrong? And in any case, what harm can there be in them? How do we explain the stupidity of our nation in the face of destructive, self-evidently destructive Islam? How do we explain the readiness to receive in at great expense and with great inconvenience a fraudulent pope? How do we explain these things? How have we become so foolish? And then we have professed Protestant ministers of Christ encouraging the people in all these delusions. There is an element of being given up, given over to the love of falsehood. And such being given over is a forerunner of more visible, obvious judgment. Oh, that the Lord may yet spare us as a nation. Because what we are told here, what is described so graphically, so realistically, of the misery that attends God's judgment of a nation, that same misery will come upon our nation. And it's real. It's real. Real suffering. Real misery. Real sorrow. Real grief. Real anguish. Because the judgment of God is not an abstract theory. It really does happen. Fourthly, God was also still sending the truth. God was also still sending the truth. Jeremiah was commissioned by the Lord and called. And what we have here is a threat, not an absolute prediction, a threat in the sense in which Jonah was sent to Nineveh to threaten judgment. They repented, and the judgment did not fall. In this case, that wasn't going to happen, but implied in the threat is the prospect of mercy if there is repentance. So as we saw last time, verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. The implication is that if they did circumcise their hearts, if they did put away their sins and call upon the name of the Lord, then the threat would not be brought about. But you might say, surely the event proved that most of Jeremiah's hearers were ordained to ruin through unbelief. Then why threaten them since they will not hear? And as far as the election of grace is concerned, they would surely be delivered from the wrath of God. Well, in this world, God's elect people are not necessarily outside the trouble that comes upon a nation when it is judged of God. Though in their case, the purpose of God in that is for their good. But in the world to come, yes, it is true. The threatened wrath of God will not come upon the election of grace, because they will be brought to repentance and to the knowledge of the truth. And the threatened wrath of God will surely come upon the reprobate, who will not be brought to repentance and to the acknowledgement of the truth. Why then threaten? Well, the answer is that God both threatens the elect with a wrath they deserve but will not suffer, and he holds out even to the reprobate sinner promises of mercy that sinner will not embrace. And in so doing, he shows his holiness in threatening sinners and his mercy in issuing promises of mercy to those who repent. Because although God has determined the whole outcome of the preaching of his word, yet he sends the exact same message to those whom he has ordained to life as to those whom he has ordained to ruin. He sends his message to sinners as sinners. He has decreed who will be brought to repentance and who will not. But all men are exhorted to flee from the wrath to come and to embrace the offered mercy in Jesus Christ. God's holiness is displayed in the warnings of judgment, even though those warnings are issued to those who in the decree of God, according to the decree of God, will not enter into that, will not bear that wrath, but will be brought to repentance. His holiness is manifest in his warnings to sinners, and his mercy is displayed in his promises to sinners. And that same holiness will be glorified in the outcome, the condemnation of reprobate men, and that same mercy will be glorified in the eternal salvation of his elect. But God sends a promise and a warning to sinners, as sinners. He sends the same message to elect sinners as to non-elect sinners. He sends one single gospel message addressed to all sinners. And he sends it to you. Harden not your heart against the truth, or you will be eternally damned. Embrace the truth as it is in Jesus, and you will be eternally blessed in the knowledge of him and in fellowship with him in life everlasting. There is forgiveness in Christ for all who come to him. Flee then from the wrath to come to the living Savior who bore the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners as the substitute of the guilty, and who is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him. Amen.